Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 7. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 9 and read through verse 16. And I ask you to follow along in your Bibles as well. Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. And the patriarchs, let me just back up. We're jumping into the middle here of Stephen's message that he is preaching. And now he's in section 2, and he begins to talk about the patriarchs in ancient Israel. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. We're working our way through this powerful message that Stephen delivered before the Sanhedrin, the high court in ancient Israel. Stephen has been accused of speaking blasphemy against Moses and God and the temple and the Old Testament law. He is called to answer for those charges, and he does so masterfully in this message recorded in Acts chapter 7. Remember, Stephen has just recently been appointed by the apostles as a servant in the church at Jerusalem. Today we would have referred to him as a deacon. But he displays all the characteristics of an apostle, including the ability to preach this dynamic and convicting message. Deacons are clearly not to be viewed as a second level of leadership in the church. Their duties and responsibilities are simply different from the elders and other leaders, but very, very important, and including the very same qualifications. The theme of Stephen's message is taken from the phrase in verse 2, the God of glory. The God of glory. That's what Stephen is focusing on. The Jewish leaders are accusing Stephen of blaspheming God, but Stephen's point is that Israel and her leaders from very early on in Jewish history have systematically been guilty of blaspheming God, of disobeying him, dishonoring him, and ultimately exchanging him for the worthless gods of idolatry and paganism. In the second section, we looked at the first section last Sunday. In the second section of the message, Stephen directs the attention of his listeners to Joseph and Moses and the time that the Israelites spent in Egypt. This is a long section. It'll take us a couple of weeks to get through, down through verse 43. Verses 9 through 16 focus on Joseph especially and how God used him to prepare the people of Israel for the coming of their Messiah. And we said last week that one of the purposes for the existence of Israel as a nation was to be the vehicle through whom God would display his glory. God was going to do things in the nation of Israel and for the nation of Israel that he had never done with any other people. We read about that, for example, in Deuteronomy 7. Let me read just a few verses. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping his oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments to a thousand generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You, therefore, be careful to do the commandments and statutes and the rules that I command you this day. And all of that was designed so that Israel would conduct themselves in such a way that would bring glory to God. In spite of all that God did for the nation continued to disobey God. They robbed him of his glory. They failed to fulfill their responsibility to be a holy nation. There's another purpose why God chose Israel, and that was so the nation would be the vehicle through whom God would bring his chosen Messiah into the world. It was God's plan, as revealed in many Old Testament prophetic passages, that the Messiah, Israel's great deliverer, was going to come through that line of people, that family of people that began with Abraham and culminated with Mary and Joseph. We read, for example, in Matthew's account of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. It begins in verse 1, the genealogy, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's where it all begins, back with Abraham. And then it culminates in verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. This was the great hope of all devout Jews, the coming of their mighty king and deliverer, the Messiah. However, something happened along the way. In Acts 7 and verse 9, we're introduced to the patriarchs in ancient Israel. The patriarchs were the pioneers, the very first, the earliest men who are responsible for the nation of Israel. And they're mentioned here as being Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons who became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. One of Jacob's sons, of course, was Joseph. And we begin to read about Joseph in Genesis 37. Joseph was the son of Jacob and his wife Rachel. He was the favorite son of Jacob because he was born in Jacob's old age. Joseph is the dominant character in the last quarter of the book of Genesis. Part of the reason for his prominence has to do with the fact that Joseph serves as an illustration of the coming Messiah that God was going to send to Israel. In the study of Bible interpretation, there is a branch of biblical interpretation called typology. A type is an Old Testament example or illustration of someone or something that is mentioned in the New Testament. Types help us to understand New Testament truth. For example, while the Israelites were in the wilderness, the people were bitten by snakes. And God commanded Moses to make a bronze serpent and place it on a pole and raise it up above the people. And when anyone who was bitten by a snake looked up to that bronze serpent on the pole that Moses raised up, that person would live. His life would be spared. Well, what is the New Testament counterpart to that story? Well, we read about it in John chapter 3, where it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So the type is what Moses did in the wilderness, putting that bronze serpent on the pole and lifting it up and telling the people they had to look at that serpent. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so Jesus, the Son of Man, was lifted up on the cross of Calvary. And whoever looks to him in belief is given eternal life. Types are a legitimate means of biblical interpretation because the same God who wrote the New Testament wrote the Old Testament. And so as God is writing the Old Testament, he could plan for events and people to do certain things that would further explain the corresponding event in the New Testament. It all works out because there's only one author to the Bible. God's writing the whole thing, planning every detail. So Joseph is an example of the Lord Jesus in some very interesting ways that Stephen reminds us of here in Acts chapter 7. Notice the first thing that he says in verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph. Let's stop right there. His brothers, Joseph's brothers, were jealous of him. That seemingly insignificant phrase introduces us to a pattern of failure on the part of Israel that started with Joseph's brothers and continued right to the time that Stephen is speaking this message to the leaders in Israel. Joseph was clearly chosen by God for the ministry that he was going to have in Egypt, but his brothers rejected him. They were jealous of him. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. They wanted to get rid of him, and eventually they sold him into slavery. Even his own physical brothers failed to recognize that God had chosen him for a special service. Does that sound vaguely familiar? Remember John 1 and verse 11? Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Joseph's brothers rejected him, just like the nation, the people of Israel, rejected the Lord Jesus Christ when he came. They didn't understand who he was. They didn't know that he was the Messiah, or at least they didn't believe that he was. As Jesus began to preach and heal people and perform miracles, the religious establishment became more and more convinced that Jesus was a threat to their position, and they eventually convinced the Roman authorities to crucify him on the cross of Calvary. Israel failed again and again to recognize the Messiah when he finally came, just as Joseph's brothers rejected him. But notice that next line in Acts chapter 7. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. Although Joseph's brothers hated him, and were jealous of him and wanted to kill him, Joseph was continually protected so that he could do the work that God wanted to do because God was with him. The phrase God was with him means that God was present and working through that person in some special and unusual way. How did God manifest his presence to Joseph? Well, three things are suggested in this passage. Number one, notice it says that he rescued him out of all his afflictions. That's the first thing. God rescued Joseph out of the afflictions that he had to endure. What does that mean? Well, you know the story. In Genesis 37, it says that his brothers conspired to kill him. They were so jealous of Joseph because of he was a dreamer. He was the favorite of his father, and they just had enough of him. And so they wanted to destroy him. They decided that maybe we'll just leave him out here in the wilderness and a wild animal will come along and kill him, and then we'll be over him. Reuben, his older brother, said, well, we can't shed his blood. How are we going to explain that to our father? So they threw him in a pit just to kind of keep him inactive for a little while they kind of decide what they're going to do with Joseph. And while they're thinking, they see a caravan of traders come marching along. And they decide to sell Joseph for 20 pieces of silver. And Joseph is taken as a slave to Egypt. It's interesting when you read the account in Genesis, in Genesis 29:2, it says, the Lord was with Joseph. That's the introduction to the story of Potiphar's wife. You know that story. Joseph is made the overseer in the house of one of Pharaoh's officers. His wife at some point tried to seduce Joseph. Joseph resists her advances and runs away from her. And she becomes angry and accuses Joseph of attacking her. And Joseph is falsely sent to prison. In prison, Joseph meets two other men who are also part of Pharaoh's court. The chief baker and the chief cupbearer. One night, both of these men had a dream. Dreams were important back in these days. And to find someone who had the ability to interpret dreams was an important responsibility. If you could do that, you had a lot of in with the authorities. In the morning, the cupbearer told Joseph of his dream. And Joseph told the man the interpretation. The interpretation was, in 3 days, Pharaoh is going to let you out of prison, and he's going to restore you to his good graces, and you're going to get your job back, and you're going to become the chief cupbearer once again. And he's all excited to hear that news, obviously. The baker, however, was not so fortunate. His dream was revealed to Joseph that in 3 days, Pharaoh was going to hang him. Must have been a bad batch of brownies or something. Before the cupbearer left the prison, Joseph said to him, remember me when you appear before Pharaoh. I was sold and brought here against my will, and I've done nothing to be in this prison. Ask him if he would release me from prison. 3 days later, it's Pharaoh's birthday. The cupbearer and the baker appear before Pharaoh. The cupbearer is restored to his position. The baker is hanged, just as Joseph said. And the cupbearer forgets to say anything about Joseph to Pharaoh. And so he languishes for 2 more years, falsely accused in the prison. But God was with him through all of that. God was preparing Joseph for what to come. God rescued him from all of his afflictions. It doesn't mean that God avoided or enabled Joseph to avoid any kind of affliction. Joseph endured great affliction. But the point is that God brought that affliction into Joseph's life as a means to prepare him and teach him for what was ultimately to come. We should never get in our minds that hardship and difficulties and reversals and pain and afflictions are a sign that God is not pleased with us or that we're doing something wrong. Joseph was innocent of all the things that he had been involved with so far. He hadn't committed any sin, but the afflictions kept piling up because this was God's purpose in strengthening Joseph and leading him to that place of service that God had in mind for him. Joseph was accused unjustly of all sorts of things that he never did. Again, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph was not perfect. Jesus was. Jesus was absolutely sinless. Yet he is charged with all kinds of sins, and he is afflicted beyond measure. Because God had a plan, God had a purpose for him. He was eventually beaten, shamed, mocked, crucified for our sins, sins that we did, that he did not commit, but he did it because that was part of the will of his Father. Notice also the next phrase, it says, he gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh. God granted to Joseph special abilities that evidenced his presence with Joseph. He gave Joseph the ability to interpret dreams. In the Old Testament, dreams are a legitimate method of God's communication with his people. Joseph interpreted dreams even for Pharaoh, and that greatly impressed Pharaoh that here is a man that has some special abilities that I probably could use. Joseph possessed an unusual wisdom. When Joseph revealed to Pharaoh the dream that he had, Joseph not only understood what the dream was, there was going to be a 7 years of plenty, and then it was going to be followed by 7 years of famine. Joseph not only revealed that to Pharaoh, but he also had the wisdom to implement a plan that would provide for the survival of the Egyptians when the famine came. And Pharaoh just jumps all over this and says, I need you to do this. You got to set this up. And that, of course, becomes the impetus for Joseph becoming prime minister in Egypt, second in command to Pharaoh himself. In the same way, Jesus possessed a personality that seemed to endear him to many of the people that had any meaningful contact with him. Luke says that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Gospels tell us that Jesus preached as one having authority. Didn't sound like the messages that they heard from the rabbis and the Pharisees and the other religious authorities. Jesus spoke as one who had authority. People followed him everywhere he went. He endeared himself to people. Only those who opposed Jesus, only those who didn't believe him, had problems with him, and that was because of their own sinful hearts, not because of anything that Jesus had done. And notice also it says that Joseph was made ruler over Egypt and all of Pharaoh's household. Joseph is made prime minister, second in command, given authority even over Pharaoh's family or Pharaoh's household. He's put in charge of establishing this plan that would provide for the protection of the Egyptians when the famine ultimately came. And he is elevated to this most significant position imaginable. So Joseph is rejected by his brothers, sent by them into a foreign land, where he becomes the ruler who would eventually provide for the deliverance of his own brothers. Jesus was rejected by his people. He lived in a foreign land. This earth in which we live is foreign to him. But by virtue of his obedience, he became the savior of God's people. The story of Joseph is a wonderful example of the sovereignty of God at work. Joseph's brothers hated him. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to harm him. They sent him to Egypt, where they think he'll be out of their lives forever. But God chooses the rejected one. The one that his brothers hated, the one that they thought was rather useless to our family, that's the one that God chose to be the ruler in Egypt. Years later, there's a famine. Not only affects Egypt, but it also affects Canaan, where Joseph's brothers are, where Jacob, his father, is. The famine is very severe. Jacob finally hears that there's food in Egypt. And so he sends his sons off to go to Egypt and buy food, get as much as you can and bring it back to save your family. When they arrive, Genesis tells us that they had to appear before the ruler to negotiate this purchase of food. They stood before Joseph. Joseph, of course, recognizes them. But they don't recognize him. They think he's dead, for all they know. Joseph tells his brothers to go back to Egypt and return, go back to Canaan and return to Egypt with his youngest brother. And of course, then we are privileged to witness that tearful reunion between Joseph and his brothers recorded toward the end of the book of Genesis. When Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, they are initially frightened. They think that he's going to want to take his revenge out on them because of all that they did to him. But Joseph demonstrates an unusual grace and forgiveness and love in allowing them not only to purchase food, but to stay in Egypt and to bring Jacob and the entire family, about 75 people, to Egypt, where they can now live, where there is food. But of course, that becomes the catalyst now for getting Israel to Egypt, where they will be the slaves of the Egyptians for the next 400 years, which again, all part of the plan that God had for his people. The key verse, the end of the book of Genesis, is obviously verse 20 in chapter 50, where Joseph is speaking to his brothers. And he says, "As for you, you meant all of this for evil. You threw me into the pit. You sold me to slavery. You wanted to be done with me. You meant all of that for evil. You wanted to harm me. But God meant it for good." Those things that come into our lives that we think are devastating, those things that we think are going to destroy us, those things that we just can't explain in the course of our lives, God brings those things to us for some good purpose that he wants to accomplish in our lives. And Joseph had to go through years of affliction and conflict and knowing that he was rejected by his brothers and his family until ultimately he comes to that place where he realizes that this was all God's doing. None of this happened by chance. This wasn't an accident in Joseph's life. This was God working out his perfect sovereign grace in Joseph's experience. The rejection, the affliction, the imprisonment, his life in a foreign land, the famine, every bit of that was designed by God for his purposes in Joseph's life and for the life of the nation of Israel. All prearranged by God to help us understand how God deals with his people. Now, what's the point of all of this? Well, the leaders of Israel to whom Stephen is speaking can't see it. They don't understand the sovereign working of God. They are just wrapped up in right now, today. We're the leaders. We're the rulers in Israel. And we've got these responsibilities. We've got this temple we've got to take care of. And we've got to maintain obedience to the law. And we've got to do all the things that our traditions have told us to do. And that's all that they could see. They couldn't see that God was doing something new. That Judaism was really coming to an end. And this new church that has sprung up in Jerusalem and these thousands of people that are now flocking to it, they couldn't appreciate that this was also part of God's plan. And that they needed to become a part of that. They're just blinded by their tradition. They're blinded by their law keeping. They're blinded by their place of authority in Judaism. And they didn't want anything to jeopardize that. What's going to happen to us if the church takes over? They don't understand that what Joseph's brothers did to Joseph in Egypt, the same thing that they are doing right now to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was God's Messiah. The brothers rejected him. The nation rejected him. Jesus was God's deliverer. The nation killed him. Jesus was the king of Israel. The leaders wanted to hang on to their place of prominence in the nation. They are the ones who are guilty of blaspheming God and disobeying his truth. I know a lot of people struggle with God's sovereign grace. But if there's any story in the Word of God that describes how God works sovereignly in the lives of people, it is the story of Joseph. And we need to take the lesson from that story that God is continuing to work in our lives and God is bringing things into our lives. God is allowing things to happen in our lives. Because it's all part of his sovereign plan that he wants to see fulfilled in each one of us. God is either sovereign or he's not. He can't be partially sovereign. If there's anything else that's more sovereign than God, then that thing is God. There can only be one sovereign. Which means that everything that happens is somehow connected to God's sovereign working in your life. And therefore, tragedies, afflictions, hardships, losses, whatever, we can say to God, to you be the glory. I don't understand this, but you're doing something valuable in my life. And I praise you and thank you for that. Let's bow our heads together.